And as they're leaving, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Matthew chapter 23. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. This section of scripture marks a bit of a transition in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is nearing the end of his life, and he is speaking against the religious leaders of his day. Jesus knows that the nation of Israel is about to come to an end. That will happen in the year 70 AD when the Romans will come in and just level the entire city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to be speaking about that in coming chapters of Matthew. He knows it's coming, and he knows its cause. The cause of the demise of the nation is the corruption among its religious leaders. They had bad religious leaders. So in today's passage, he talks not to the leaders, but to his followers, to the crowds and to the disciples, about these bad religious leaders. So with that, let's read these verses beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 23. Hear now the word of God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Back in 2012, the New York Times columnist Ross Duthet wrote a book called Bad Religion: How Our Nation Became a Nation of Heretics. And as that title suggests, in his book, he does an excellent job of tracing how the church in America has gotten off the rails theologically and is in the process of taking our nation down the tubes with it. It's a sobering book, but it's very similar to what Jesus writes or speaks here in Matthew 23, as he outlines the demise of a nation that arises from the theological corruption of its leaders. So this is kind of a hard chapter, and some of the commentators don't much like this chapter, I discovered this week. Let me read you some of the things they said about it. They see it as not fitting very well with Jesus' emphasis on loving your enemies, an emphasis that appears abundantly in the Sermon on the Mount. Or they see it also as being incompatible with the neighbor love that was commanded in the previous chapter. So one commentator said that this is the, quote, most unchristian chapter in Matthew. Another commentator said of this chapter, "I stand as an interpreter next to the text in a state of shock, and I sometimes wish that this chapter did not stand in the Bible." Well, I would respond to that by saying, warnings actually are very consistent with love. When there's danger, you warn those you care about the danger. I ride bikes a lot, I've mentioned before, and group rides are common. And whenever you're on a group bike ride, warnings are being barked out constantly, especially by the person who happens to be leading at that particular moment. And there are warnings about holes in the pavement, about gravel on corners, about dogs that are coming for us. And never once has any rider I've ever been riding with said, you know, those are not very kind words you're saying. How dare you speak those words of warning? On the contrary, we are all deeply appreciative of those warnings. And the things Jesus is warning about here are far worse than a bicycle accident. So these words stem from Jesus' love and compassion. He wants his people to flourish in every way, and the warnings stem from that. Now, Jesus in this passage is condemning religious leaders. And the language, the strength of the language, the strength of the condemnation is striking. Let me read you some of the words he's going to use later in this chapter to describe these religious leaders. He will call them hypocrites, sons of hell, blind guides, fools, robbers, self-indulgent, whitewashed tombs, snakes, vipers, persecutors, and murderers. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. And the shocking thing about it is who these words are aimed at. They're aimed at the religious leaders who would have been seen in this day as being the most spiritual group in Israel. These were not the renegade liberals who have written off everything. These were the conservatives who were so concerned about obedience to the law that they went to extraordinary measures to keep the law. I'll just give you one example. You've probably heard Pharisee examples before. Here's another one to add to the list. They practiced something called the double tithe. The tithe is a biblical command to give 10% of your income. And the Pharisees gave 10% of all the income they earned, but that wasn't good enough for them because they thought, well, what if the things we're buying from others is not tithe? The income to the seller, the seller doesn't tithe it. So to make sure that the tithe is kept, we will tithe not only our earnings, we will also tithe our purchases. Effectively adding a 10% sales tax to everything they purchased. They were scrupulous to the nth degree. And those are the ones Jesus reserves this extraordinarily strong language of condemnation for. So this is a serious issue in the eyes of Jesus. How does a church go off the rails? How do you kill a church? You don't kill a church. Churches don't die by attacks from the outside. Jesus promised that, didn't he? In Matthew 16, he said, the gates of hell, let hell bring forth its strongest assault on the church. They will not prevail. Jesus says so. Churches die from within, not from without. That's why Jesus is so concerned here. He loves his church, and he wants his church to be characterized by good leaders, by servant leaders. So we're going to look at that, and mostly by looking at this negative example, because that's how this text is written, warnings about these bad religious leaders. So let's begin very simply by noting what Jesus says concerning living with such leaders. You know, if you happen to find yourself in a church with bad religious leaders, what do you do? You know, sometimes the right thing to do is to go find another church, but sometimes you don't have that option. So what does Jesus say here? Notice he says, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. So what is this Moses' seat that he's talking about? Well, there was a tradition in Judaism that when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, that he made a chair for Moses to sit in while God gave him the law, because, you know, remember, he was up there like 40 days. So so they had this tradition of the seat of Moses, and it was a metaphor for those who held the teaching office that Moses possessed. Moses taught the people God's law. So when Moses died, who took up that mantle? Well, Joshua did, his successor. When Joshua died, who took it up? Well, there were elders in Israel. And on down through the centuries, there were always people sitting in that seat of Moses, possessing the teaching office in Israel. So what Jesus is saying here is he's telling his people, respect the office of teacher in the church, even if the office holder is unworthy of respect. God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. But it doesn't mean that you believe everything they say or do everything they do. This passage really requires discernment of God's people. And that means that when you are listening to people teach the Bible, you don't be gullible. Don't just believe everything someone says. Have a standard in mind that you compare the teaching with. And what should that standard be? Well, it should be the standard found in the Bible, in the Word of God. Be like the Bereans. You remember the Bereans? In Acts 17, Berea was a city that Paul visited on his missionary journeys, and it happened right after he was in Thessalonica, and his practice would be to go to the synagogues where the Jews met, and he would teach them about Jesus through the Old Testament. And in Thessalonica, they didn't much like it, and they opposed the teaching of God's Word there, and so Paul left there, and he went to Berea. And he spoke in the synagogue there, and the results were very different from his experience in Thessalonica. We read in Acts 17:11 that the Jews there were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So be Bereans. That's part of your role to maintain faithfulness to the scriptures in our churches, to keep our churches from going off the rails theologically, to prevent us from becoming a nation of heretics. Have as your standard fidelity to the Word of God among your teachers and pastors. Don't have as your standard the standards some people have in churches. And what are those standards? Well, some people judge a sermon, whether it's good or not, by things like, did he tell funny stories? Does he make me laugh? And some people, their standard is pretty low. Did he keep me from just becoming painfully bored for 20 or 30 minutes? Okay, he's okay because, yeah, I wasn't terribly bored. I've actually had people say that to me. Well, I wasn't bored. and okay, gee, thanks. Anything else? I mean, I think we're aiming at something a little bit higher than that. Or, you know, others have the standard, well, yeah, he makes me feel good. No, no, that's not the right standard. Is it faithful to the Scriptures? And when it is, obey it. Whether the one teaching you that part of the Scriptures is obeying it or not, you obey it. So that's the first thing Jesus says. And then he gets into a lengthier description in kind of the middle part of this passage of a description of these bad religious leaders. How do you know when you come across one? So three qualities he mentions here. The first one there at the end of verse 3, they preach but do not practice. So they know the truth of God's word, they just don't practice it. You know, interestingly, Jesus here is talking about the scribes and Pharisees. In the book of Matthew, the very first instance where the scribes appear is there in the second chapter when the wise men come to visit. They've seen the sign of the birth of the one who would be the king of the Jews. And they come saying, we've seen this sign, and you know, Herod hears word of it, and he's like, okay, I got to find this king. Of course, we know later that his purpose is not to worship him, even though he says that's his purpose. His real purpose is to kill him, because he's a rival king. So Herod wants to know, well, where is he going to be born? So what does he do? Well, he calls the Bible scholars. They're the scribes. And he says to them, where, according to the Old Testament, is the king of the Jews going to be born? This great son of David. The scribes know the answer immediately. Bethlehem. Wouldn't you think they would go to Bethlehem with the wise men to worship the king of the Jews, the one that they had been waiting for? You would think so, but they didn't. They knew the truth. They did not obey the truth. There was a difference between their knowledge and their practice. Second feature of these bad leaders is the lack of God's grace in their teaching. Here's how Jesus words it. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. What are these burdens that they place on the shoulders of God's people? Well, I think it's the law of God. That's what they taught. They taught the law of God. And it is true that many of God's commands are heavy. They are burdensome. There's no question about that. When we obey God, we're swimming against the current. We are we're also going against our sinful nature. And there is a burdensomeness, a heaviness to many of God's commands. You know, love your neighbor. Sometimes your neighbors aren't real lovable, and it's a challenge. And these scribes and Pharisees were very good at explaining these things. But what they were not so good at was talking about the grace of God that empowers that obedience. And what is that grace? Well, it's what we know of so clearly through Jesus, that there's no command that God ever gives that he also doesn't give the power through his Holy Spirit to keep that command. And there's no command that God ever gives, the violation of which in our hearts, sin, he doesn't forgive by the blood of Christ. And that's the grace of God. And when you grasp the grace of God, it lightens the burden. It changes our motives for obedience. It makes us like Jacob laboring for his wife Rachel. Do you remember that story from Genesis where Jacob was working for for Rachel's father, Laban, and he worked 7 years to earn Rachel's hand in marriage. And later he described those years as years of affliction, where he was often overheated in the day and cold at night, to the point that he spent many a sleepless night slaving away for this cruel man, Laban. But Jacob describes those years like this: they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That's how our hearts are transformed when we see the grace of God. It gives us a love for God that makes our obedience to him joyful instead of burdensome. But bad religious leaders don't talk about the grace of God like that. I have to say, to my shame, there were years when I was preaching God's word that I laid way too many burdens on people without talking about the grace of God sufficiently. I remember several years ago, my mother found some old sermon tapes of mine from when I first started preaching, and she was just so happy. She thought I would be thrilled to receive these, and so she delivered them to me, and I immediately took them and threw them in the trash can. I wouldn't listen to a single one because I knew what I would feel if I listened to those was, oh, Lord, have mercy on the poor people who had to listen to that. And I preached too much law. I didn't preach law and grace. That's what good leaders and teachers do. And that was one of the failings of these. Their third failing is that they, and it's the one Jesus emphasizes the most. It's summarized in that first sentence of verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Jesus kind of lays bare their deepest motive here. They want to look good. And they want others to applaud them, to bring honor to them. So Jesus expands that. He says that's why they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. We noted that last week. Those phylacteries were the little boxes where they would take these rolls of parchment and on which some scriptures were written, and they put the boxes. This seems so bizarre to me, but they attach them to their forehead and to their arm. And the Pharisees and scribes had this philosophy that, you know, the bigger the better when it comes to spiritual kinds of things. So they made sure their boxes were bigger than everybody else's boxes. I don't know how big they were. And then these fringes, this actually comes from the scriptures. The Bible says that in the Old Testament that they were to put tassels on the four corners of their robes. And those tassels were to remind them to obey God's word. And so these religious leaders made sure their tassels were longer than everybody else's. And the motive of the whole thing was just to look good and to impress people. Let's go on because it talks about other things. It says they love the place of honor at feast, and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. They just had this longing for honor. What does that look like in our day, you think? You know, people don't clamor for... I don't even think we have best seats in this. Well, yeah, actually we do have best seats. They're the ones in the back. Because those are the ones that fill up first, right? And... But they don't give people honor because nobody sees you back there, and so except me. Sorry, and especially when you sleep, I do see you, by the way. So, but you know, actually, churches in America used to do that. They used to have seats of prominence, and you got to sit in those pews depending on how much money you gave the church. So it was a way that people could kind of impress others by simply noting, you know, people would know what those best seats were, and all they had to do was look at the family that was sitting there and say, oh, okay, I guess they give more to the church than anybody else. And so, but we don't do it that way anymore, you know, thank the Lord. And but there are ways that we try to gain honor, to look good, to impress others in our culture. I think one of the ways is appearance. I read about a couple years ago about a pastor of a large church who asked his church and was granted an annual clothing allowance of $50,000. His reasoning was, well, you know, I got to look good, and I can't be expected to wear the same suit two times, so I've got to buy a new one every week, and, you know, and I've got to have a suit that costs at least $1,000. Those cheesy ones that are cheaper than that, I won't look good. And, you know, that desire to look good. And as egregious an example as that is, I think if we really look inside our own hearts, we'll realize that there's way too much of that in us. We want to look good. We want honor from people. We want to have more likes on Facebook than other people. We feel like a loser if we only get a few likes. What's behind that? It's that seeking honor from man. And Jesus says that's a mark of bad religious leaders. Why is that so bad, to seek honor from people? Well, this last section actually answers that question. And I've titled this Replacing Bad Leaders with Good Ones. And because beginning in verse 8, there's kind of a change in the text indicated by that word but. But you, so Jesus is talking about his people now, you are not to be called rabbi. And he gives two other names. You're not to be called father, and you're not to be called instructor or leader is another translation of that. And Jesus is not, I think, forbidding the complete use of these terms, because, you know, even the Apostle Paul referred to himself as a father in the faith to the Corinthians. So what is Jesus' point here? I think his point is seen by those phrases after he tells us not to use these names. The four phrases. He says, you're not to be called rabbi. Why? For you have one teacher, meaning God himself is our teacher. And the same logic comes from these other commands. You're not to be called father, because you have a father in heaven, a heavenly father. An instructor, because you have an instructor. You have a leader, Christ, Jesus. He's the head of the church. Here's what Jesus' point is, and here's what's wrong with seeking honor from people. When you live to seek honor from people, you are stealing it from God. Only God deserves the kind of honor from people that you are seeking for yourself. I don't know about you, but I would not want to stand before God on Judgment Day being guilty of grand larceny of God's honor, craving it, doing what I can to gain it. And so Jesus says, don't do that. And then I think another thing that's wrong with this seeking of honor is indicated by the last two verses. Beautiful verses. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus says there that there's an honor that it is appropriate to seek, and it's an honor from God. God exalts, God honors. And who does he honor? He honors the humble. who don't seek honor from other people, but who seek it from God Himself. You see, when you seek honor from other people, there is an insatiable quality about that. It's like trying to slack your thirst by drinking salt water. The more you drink, the more you want. And if you seek honor from people, you will never have honor enough. You will always be left with an empty feeling. And God knows that. And so He says, seek honor from me. And what? How do you do that? You humble yourself. You humble yourself in repentance, in acknowledging your sin. And you humble yourself by coming to Jesus for everything you need. Jesus gives us honor. He gives us the honor of being called sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe. Can you imagine something more honorable than that? It's a status that is above that of the angels in heaven. There's no creature in the universe with a higher status than God's image bearers who are in Christ. And God gives that to His people. He gives it as we humble ourselves, as we embrace the role of servants. You see, here's, you know, the title of my sermon is How to Kill a Church. Here's the opposite of that. How to strengthen a church. And it's by seeing multiplied servant leaders. Humble servant leaders. So let me just close with a few of the things I've noticed that are just kind of everyday markers of humble servant leaders in the church. And you know, I was just thinking about this yesterday and kind of wanting to be more this kind of servant leader myself. So let me just share the list with you. Just real quickly, I'll read these to you. First, the servant leader gives honor to others instead of seeking it himself. Brings honor to others. Second, she listens well because her heart is not marked by the kind of pride that always wants to be sharing one's opinions. Right? You know people like that who just want to, they don't listen very well because they want to talk. They want to share their opinions. The humble leaders don't do that. They listen well. They care for people by listening to them. Third, the servant leader is quick to give credit to others. Fourth, he is not envious of the success of others, even those who might be considered rivals, those who swim in your same water. You're not envious of their success. You applaud their success. Fifth, the servant leader doesn't take offense easily because he knows he is just a sinner saved by grace. And he knows that the truth about him is worse than what anyone might say. So he doesn't take offense easily. And then finally, he gladly shares resources God has given to him or her, whether it be time, talent, or treasure. Oh God, multiply such leaders in your church. Let's pray and ask him to do that now. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came as a servant leader, a humble man. Grant that we might follow you. And just as honor came to you, you are, as we sang earlier, you are now seated on the throne. And all honor, praise, and glory is due your name. And so you give honor, you promise to exalt and give honor to those who follow Jesus in humble service. So grant, O God, that we might do so. Strengthen this church. Strengthen the churches of our land, of our city, that we might be filled with servant leaders who are like Jesus. O Lord, keep us from going off the rails, we pray. For Jesus' sake, for the sake of our nation, in our communities, we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.